Now let's just get right underway. And the section that we have here in the middle of chapter 29 has to do with the food of the priests. So it says in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 26, And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. So here the Lord is telling Moses that he will have a part of this also, whereby he may eat. And so it says in verse 26 again, And thou, you Moses, shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration. Now you remember in the study that we had last time, there was really three different offerings, more or less, that we were discussing. Now the first in chapter 29 was in verse 14, and the verse 14 ends with, It is a sin offering. So that was the first one that was mentioned. And then in verse 18 it says, And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. And then we notice that the last part of verse 22 says, For it is a ram of consecration. So this concerned the three animals, the young bullock and the two rams that were mentioned back in verse 1 of chapter 29. So here in verse 26, it says, And thou, you Moses, shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, the last one that was mentioned, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. In other words, you may have it, and you may eat it. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and of the shoulder, or in other words, the thigh, of the heave offering, which is waved, and which is lifted high, of the ram of consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel, so from the children of Israel, of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. Now, this is interesting here in verses 27 and 28, in that they're talking here, the Lord is speaking, really, of this heave offering and also of the peace offering. They're both mentioned in verse 28. So we could get a couple of ideas from this. Now the first of the ideas that we might grasp is a portion of the peace offering was the heave offering. So let's get that again now. So a portion of the peace offering was the heave offering. And the heave offering was the priest's portion. So in other words, the heave offering is that was more or less given of the children of Israel unto the priests, and these would be ultimately those of the tribe of Levi that had no land. Now you'll notice later when they go into the land of Canaan, when Joshua leads them across the Jordan, and they go there, there's one tribe that is given no land, and they are the ones that are going to receive certain portions from the other tribe. And so from this concept of the priests, and ultimately of this one tribe that had no land, the priests also, of course, would be of the tribe of Levi, but especially they would have to be of the house of Aaron, the family of Aaron. But from this concept, the tithing came, where there would be this top tenth that would be given to the Lord. The top tenth is where we get the idea of tithing. Now, today in the New Testament, in our times, there is no priestly tribes that is functioning, because when Jesus on the cross said it is finished, that was really the end of the Old Testament ritual and whatever. However, we may give a portion of our income to the work of the Lord if we so desire. It is a very wise thing to do, because Jesus in Luke 6:38, for one reason, very practically says, Give and it shall be given unto you. So there's a law of God that operates, that as we give, there's a force in heaven, there's a God in heaven, there's a law that the Lord has that sees to it that we are given. And so therefore, we can give to the work of the Lord anywhere. It can be overseas in Africa. It could be in Iceland. It could be to the local church. It could be really the Lord's work is some starving person, some person that's very hungry, a family that's very, very destitute that may live in our community. If we are led by the Spirit of God, that's what we should do. It says in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. So this heave offering that we're talking about here is a portion of the peace offering, and it was given to the priests from the children of Israel. All right, now let's continue in verse 29. And then verse 29 says, and the holy garments of Aaron. Now, this is a change in subject with verse 29, and it talks about the garments. So it says, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is priest, that would mean that son that is high priest, in his stead, in other words, after Aaron's death, shall put them on 7 days, when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. So here there's a couple of ideas that are interesting, and it says that the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him. In other words, there's going to be no new making of garments, but as we've mentioned before, these garments are going to last for 1,500 years. They lasted from the time that they were made until the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. God saw to it that just like the shoes that they wore when they were in the desert did not wear out, so also the garments did not wear out. And then, in addition to that, the son that was going to take the place, I guess the eldest son that was going to be the new high priest after the death of the old one, then he was supposed to put on these garments for 7 days. Actually, it says when he cometh into the tabernacle, it would mean before he goes into the tabernacle. So he would wear them in a very solemn fashion for 7 days. Then verse 31 continues, and it says, and thou, that is you, Moses, shall take the ram of the consecration and boil his flesh in the holy place. So therefore, there's still the discussion of this second ram that was mentioned here back in verse 22. So thou shalt take the ram of consecration and boil his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat of the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, at the entrance to the tabernacle is the idea. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. Now, a couple of things here. In verse 33, where it says, and they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, remember, as we have said before, that in the Old Testament, the sins were merely covered, but they were not taken away. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 for just a moment. Here's where we see the mind of God very clearly. Hebrews 10, 4 in the New Testament. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So in the Old Testament, they were covered, but they were not taken away. That's the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So therefore, when in verse 33 here in Exodus, where the term atonement is used, know that it's not in the sense of the New Testament, really, where sins are taken away. Now, a second thing that I find is kind of interesting, and it says, verse 33 again, and they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them, but, so in other words, these would be the priests, but a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. In other words, there was a clear distinction, and there were certain things that the priests could eat, but the others could not. And the Lord drew that line. Now, does that have any effect on us in the New Testament? Yes, I think it does. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27 for a moment. Would you please? 1 Corinthians 11:27. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, we have an instruction with regard to the communion service. And Paul here, talking about communion, says, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So the concept behind that would be that the person who partakes of communion of the body and blood of the Lord is one who has come into the Lord's covenant, and therefore a stranger in the New Testament, in the sense of a non-believer, should really never partake of communion, and it's wrong to allow that person or for that person to do so. And of course, who are believers, we should be properly prepared also. But in the Old Testament, it was only the priests that could have this certain food, and we are the believer priests, the whole church, the true body of Christ. We are the believer priests in the New Testament, and there's a food that only we can take that the world cannot partake of, and that would be communion. So it's interesting how most of the things that are of consequence and importance in the New Testament, in some way, we see prefigured in the Old. Then moving on from verse 33 to verse 34, it says, "And if any of the flesh of the consecration, of the consecrations, or of the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy." In other words, it is to be burned rather than some profane person, as it were, would take of it, some non-priest, in using profane in that sense. Verse 35, "And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons, according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them." Now, what does that mean, 7 days shalt thou consecrate them? That means the Lord to impress upon them, to impress upon the 3 or 4 million people that were there, the dignity that these priests had, the high priest and those that were priests with him of the house of Aaron at this time, the Lord said that this ceremony is to be repeated for 7 consecutive days. So it wasn't only done once, but it was done again and again and again, even unto 7 times. So the Lord wanted that to be clearly understood, that it was something very, very special. And it kind of gets us excited, really, when you think about it, because look at who Jesus is in the New Testament, our high priest, and what a beautiful thing it is that we are able to be priests in the new dispensation. Then verse 36 says, "And thou shalt offer every day," notice the word every day, "a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whosoever touches the altar shall be holy." Otherwise there would be the death penalty, I would assume. Now you might say, why would the altar itself have to be cleansed? Well, the altar itself would have to be cleansed because the materials that were used for the making of the altar, really, they came from the things of Egypt. And therefore, they would be profaned, and even the altar itself would have to be made holy. See, even the gold, the silver, the bronze, everything really came from Egypt. So the altar itself had to be cleansed. Now, at this point in verse 38, there's a little bit of a change here, and now it talks about the continual burnt offering. It says, "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually." Now notice, this is quite interesting. 2 lambs. "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, 2 lambs of the first year," in other words, 2 yearling lambs, "day by day, continually." So there was a lamb offered in the morning and a lamb offered in the evening for 1,500 years in anticipation of Jesus, who was the Lamb of God. How ironic it was when the true Lamb of God was being crucified outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They didn't understand at all what was going on by and large. And then verse 39 says, "The one lamb, the first one, thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. And with the one lamb, 1/10 part of flour mixed with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. Now, this is a little bit of a surprise here when you're following along and what's happening begins to kind of dawn on your mind. At least this was the situation with me. Now, first of all, here in verse 40, where it gives these measures, in our terminology, there would have to be really offered there 2 quarts of flour and 1 quart of oil and 1 quart of wine. That would be essentially what we are talking about. Now, what is interesting, however, is that the Lord seems to be saying, I will not accept a sacrifice unless you bring in this flour, the oil, and the wine. And if I am understanding this correctly, by the flour, which of course would be ultimately unleavened bread, and the wine, it's a reference to the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so therefore there's a reference to communion back here, even when the lamb was offered in the morning and in the evening. And then the oil, of course, would refer to the Holy Spirit. But I think that's rather interesting. You see, we don't look upon communion as something that was really anything connected with the Old Testament. At least I don't. I look upon that as something that would really be new. But yet there's so many references to communion, we see how very important it must have been in the Lord's eyes. Now you might say, does that have any reference to me today? Well, yeah, I think it would have a reference in this sense, and it would be that we probably should examine our consciences and find if we are really taking communion seriously. The Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. And he wants us to remember his passion and his death, the price that he paid in order that we might be free from our sins. Now, in certain portions of the Christian community, this is taken rather lightly, and communion is a very, very infrequent thing. Just a little observation on my part that's kind of interesting. I read a portion of a book not too long ago that had to do with the Azusa Street Revival, which occurred, I believe, in 1906. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and from this came the mainline Pentecostal denominations of today. And the Lord did a mighty work, and things were really going great until there was an exaltation of man, and man wanted to do things his way rather than really uplift the Lord Jesus. But at any rate, if you read any of those early accounts, it's quite interesting. But at any rate, one fact that got my attention that I had never really noticed before was that spontaneously, as these people gathered together with very, very little leadership, there was a desire that they had to have communion. And not only did they have communion like once a month or once a week, but they began to have communion virtually every day in those early days of the Azusa Street Revival. Now, that's kind of interesting. See, they weren't taught how to speak in tongues or anything. They didn't understand really the gifts of the Holy Spirit fully, not that we do today in any manner or form, but God was pouring out his Spirit. But isn't it interesting that as the Spirit was being poured out, there was a new appreciation for communion where they wanted to receive the body and blood of the Lord. So here, I believe, in the flour and in the wine, there is a reference to communion. Now, continuing, says in verse 41, now the other lamb, says, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening, and shalt do thereto according to the meal offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you and speak there unto thee. So in other words, the place where God spoke with man was a very localized place by and large in those days, and that was at the door of the tabernacle. And of course, applying it to today, it says that in verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. You see, Jesus is our burnt offering, one who totally and completely and absolutely yielded his life to the Father. So anyway, speaking of this place where God and man will meet Verse 43 says, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." So there's the Shekinah glory. "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." See, there's something that's really, in a certain sense, those three words is kind of the essence of the Old Testament, in a sense, where it says, "I will dwell." That's what the Old Testament is all about, really, God dwelling with man. You see, the Hebrew word dwell is Shekinah. And so, therefore, when there's the Shekinah glory that would be manifested in some way, that means that the presence of God in a very, very special way would be in a given room or place. And the glory of God just beautifully shines forth. But at any rate, in Hebrew, the word dwell is Shekinah. And here he says, "And I will Shekinah among the children of Israel. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So we see a desire of a father to dwell with his children. And to me, it's very beautiful. And all these offerings were to show the sinfulness of man, and yet showing a way whereby man, despite his sinfulness, could approach unto God. Now, let's move on to chapter 30, and we'll take the first 10 verses of chapter 30 also. To me, this area of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the offerings and the garments of the priest and everything, to me, is very interesting. And we get a concept, really, of the mind of God throughout all this. So I think it's important that we understand this. So let's just begin now in chapter 30 and verse 1. And it says, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of acacia wood shalt thou make it. A cubit," that would be 18 inches, "shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof." So another 3 feet tall. "The horns thereof shall be of the same." So not only are there horns on the brazen altar in the outer court, but also there are horns that are on this altar of incense. Verse 3, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a rim," or in other words, a crown of gold, "round about." So now we notice that there are two altars that God wanted constructed. And one was the brazen altar that was in the outer court, made of bronze, and bronze signifies judgment. But also inside the tabernacle, in the holy place, there was this golden altar of incense that God wanted made, and there's a connection between the two. Now, what we need to do is to see the connection that exists between the brazen altar and the golden altar of incense. You may have heard me mention to you that I told you the furniture that was inside of the holy place, but we don't actually come to that spot. I knew that it was going to be there, so that's why I told about it already, but we don't actually get to the point where the Lord gave instructions for it until this chapter, which is chapter 30. Now, first of all, the golden altar of incense within the tabernacle in the holy place is a type of Christ, who is our intercessor. And also, it's a type of the believer priest, that is you and me that are believer priests in the New Testament, because we in the New Testament offer praise and thanksgiving as a sweet incense before Almighty God. Now, first of all, let's read this again. Now, chapter 30, verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of acacia wood shalt thou make it." I remember when the fire was placed to the incense, there was a very, very beautiful fragrance that would come forth, and it was something that God said should not be duplicated in any way at all, and if anybody would ever dare to duplicate the fragrance that was used at this altar of incense, then there would be one penalty, and that would be death. The person would be cut off from the congregation of Israel. But it essentially is a type, this altar is a type of Jesus, our intercessor, and the incense would be a type of the fragrance that goes forth from the life of Christ and his prayers. So let's first go to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 for a moment. So there was the physical altar in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, notice what it says about Jesus, who is the fulfillment of what was the altar of incense. And it says in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Isn't that neat? That he can save us all the way. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now the key words are by him. In other words, we can approach the Father and we can find salvation, but we must approach by him. And then it says, seeing that he ever liveth, he rose from the dead and he stayed alive, and that differentiates Jesus from some person that may have been raised from the dead in times past in the ministry of Christ or in the Old Testament, like Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, but ultimately he died. Jesus is alive. And so it says, seeing that he ever liveth, and here it says, to make intercession for them. That is the people that he has saved. So again, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the Lord, I'm sure, makes intercession for us and also for the people that are in the world. Now, another verse that I would like to point out and would be in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. So go a couple of pages ahead. And this shows our relationship as believer priests in the New Testament. Now, in Hebrews 13 and verse 15 and 16, it says that we are priests and that we can perform types of sacrifices. So it says in verse 15, by him therefore let us, that is, let us of the New Testament, offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices, there's that word again, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And so therefore in the Old Testament the priests were allowed to offer these animals to God, but in the New Testament, you see, we are able to offer a sweet fragrance before the Lord as we do things in Jesus' name. And if someone would say, well, what type of sacrifice do you as a believer in the New Testament offer? You could say, well, three of them are listed right here. Number one, a sacrifice of praise. There is praise that comes forth from my mouth. Also, I do good every opportunity that I have presented before me. And then also, I share. So these explicit three things are mentioned whereby we can give sacrifice in the New Testament. Also, keep in mind that this is a much higher form of sacrifice than in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, so much of the time, it was an outward sort of a thing. You know, they went through a role, they did things that they were supposed to do, but their heart wasn't with it. But you see, for us here, if we do these things, we offer the Lord the sacrifice of praise in all sorts of difficult types of circumstances that are very adverse to the natural man. Indeed, this is something that gives high praise to God, much higher than the type of sacrifice that they offered in the Old Testament. Now, another thing, while you're still here in the New Testament, go to another verse. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. So move ahead a little bit, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 5, here it's also rather clear. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, there's a contrast with the tabernacle or the temple of the Old Testament. And it says, you also, Peter says, now that it would be you believers, you priests of the New Testament, as living stones are built up a spiritual house. So in other words, don't be concerned that you don't have a temple. See, now remember when Peter was writing this, the people, in a certain sense, were being, they were moved away from the physical temple to a new type of temple. See, from the shadow to the substance. And so he says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. So the new type of temple that God has is not made with marble and with you know, precious metals or anything like that, or precious wood, you might say better, but rather it's a temple that's composed of people. And then he says, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So yes, we do continue to offer sacrifice, but here it explicitly says they are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the reason that they are acceptable. Now, another verse that I'd like to show you before we continue our text would be in Revelation chapter 8. You want to go to Revelation 8? You might say, well, that's kind of an unusual place to go because Revelation 8 would be during the tribulation period, because Revelation chapter 6 through 19 would show that seven-year period of tribulation. But now, notice this. Let's start with Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2. And here it says, and I, this is I, John, saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So we know now that the seven seals have been opened, and now the seven trumpets are going to be sounded. And then it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, my opinion is that this angel that is spoken here in verse 3 is Jesus. See, Jesus is referred sometimes, it seems to me, as an angel. An angel is a messenger, and Jesus was sent by the Father to the world. So it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, the scene is in heaven, so that's interesting that the word altar is used. And then it says, having a golden censer. So therefore, there was the censer on earth, and we find that there's a censer in heaven. And there was given unto him, unto this angel, much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Isn't that interesting? So that means that in the Old Testament, there was this golden altar of incense within the holy place inside the tabernacle, but also, very explicitly it says, that there is in heaven, there is a not only an altar, but a golden altar. And there is incense that is offered by this angel to Almighty God, which would be the prayers of the saints. Interesting. See, so the next time you feel that you're praying, and you say to yourself, speaking, reading the flesh, well, my prayers just don't seem to get anywhere. See, now that's contradicting Scripture. Because, you see, they do ascend to heaven, and Jesus, as the angel of God, offers them as a sweet incense before the throne of God. So therefore, don't be jealous of the priest in the Old Testament. You say, gee, I sure would have liked to have been a priest in that Old Testament, because I could have, you know, been there at the altar of incense, and I might have been able to offer a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord by means of this incense. We have something better, because as we freely and voluntarily pray before the Lord, it is incense that the Lord will offer before the golden altar in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? So everything is prefigured. You know, sometimes we can pray a little better if we imagine Jesus actually doing this, if the angel does refer to Jesus, as I feel that it does. All right, now let's continue. So let's move on now to Exodus chapter 30, and we'll go to verse 4. And verse 4 says, and two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the rim, or the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it, shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves, in other words, the poles, with which to bear it or to carry it. So remember we said that every article of furniture, this would include the golden altar, had to be carried, so it was made to be portable. And therefore rings had to be made so that the poles could be put through so that it could be carried. And he says, and thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. So again, the wood would refer to the humanity of Christ, the gold would refer to the divinity of Christ. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is, by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. Now, when it says here in verse 6 in the King James, it says, and thou shalt put it, this would be the golden altar, before the veil, that is, by the ark. It really would better be before the ark. See, and it says, of the testimony. Why is the ark that's in the Holy of Holies sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony? Well, one reason would be the Ten Commandments are inside, and God gives testimony of himself that he is holy in giving the Ten Commandments. See, the Ten Commandments were not things that were for, you know, the by and large anyway, they were the Sabbath day really has been abolished. We're free to be led by the Spirit in the New Testament on that. But as far as the things that concern any moral goodness or evil, it does show the very nature of God that he is holy. And so therefore it's the Ark of the Testimony. And as I said before, the Hebrews didn't refer to them as the Ten Commandments. They refer to them as the living oracles or the living words where God expresses his own nature. So again, verse 6, and thou shalt put it before the veil, that is the veil that would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that is, by the ark, or before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And then it says, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense. The Hebrew reads, and Aaron shall burn thereon incense of sweet spices. That's a little more literal. Every morning, when he dresses or tends the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Now that's interesting. Now that means that the incense was something that was continual. Also, we know from the book of Leviticus that the fire that burned at the altar, the brazen altar, in the holy place was continual. Now that I think is important to grasp. The fire in the outer court at the brazen altar was continual. The incense was continual. Now remember, it would refer to Jesus continually interceding for you and me and for the world. So whenever you see a picture of the tabernacle and the outer court and whatever, usually the artist will have this smoke that will be ascending up all the time. But remember, Jesus now is interceding because the incense was a type of Jesus, our intercessor. So it's a perpetual incense. Now, another thing that I want to mention to you that we understand and yet we may not catch it. Let's remember that this golden altar of incense that we're talking about would only be viewed by the priests. They were the only ones who could see it, which at this time was just Aaron and his four sons. So what do you say? What about the 4 million people that were in the camp? They didn't see it. Well, why didn't they see it? They didn't see it because it was in the tabernacle and nobody could go to the tabernacle but the priests. Now, we in the New Testament are priests, aren't we? Everyone who's a believer in the New Testament is a priest. Does this have any symbolism? Yes, it does. You see, because I think we could put it this way, the symbolism, only believer priests of the New Testament can enter by faith into the holy place, which would be heaven itself. And there we can gaze upon this one who is altogether lovely. This Jesus, who is altogether lovely as he ministers for his own before the throne. You get that symbolism? Very interesting. Only the priest could ever gaze upon that. And yet you see, the world can't see Jesus doing this because there's no belief that they have. They haven't come to the Lord. And so therefore, because they don't have the belief in their heart of who Jesus really is, they're as blinded to being able to see Jesus interceding in heaven and understand the reality of it. They're as blinded as would be the people of Israel to actually physically see through the tabernacle curtains. They couldn't be done. So I think that this is quite interesting when you think about it. Now, another thing, too, that we could mention, you might say, well, now, that's true that they couldn't see the golden altar of incense when it was set up, but remember, it was portable, and therefore it had to be carried. What about then? No, the Lord saw to it during those circumstances also. When they moved the golden altar, the priests covered it under the instructions of God, first with a blue cloth, and after that, there were badger skins that were put on top of the blue cloth. Now, you see, the blue would represent the heavenly origin of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. The badger skins would represent his humanity. What conclusion can you draw? The conclusion that we could draw would be that the world today, they can only see the badger skins. They only see Jesus as a good teacher or a nice man. A good man. Oh, Jesus was a good man. Yes, I like Jesus. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. But you see, they don't see the reality of him any more than the reality of the Ark of the Covenant, golden altar of incense could be seen. It was just totally veiled by these badger skins. So just as the reality was veiled in the Old Testament by the badger skins, so also the world cannot see Jesus. They just see the badger skins. They see him as a good man, but not beyond. See, that's the problem your neighbor has, the guy that lives next door to you that doesn't know Jesus Christ. All he knows that you're all interested in Jesus. See, most of our neighbors know. They have a way of finding out, you know, that we love the Lord. But you see, he can't get excited because he doesn't see the blue cloth of the heavenly origin of Jesus. All he sees is the badger skins, which would represent his humanity. So you could also kind of put it another way. You could say only the Old Testament priest could see what was hidden from the gaze of men. Only the priest could see what was hidden from the gaze of men. Now in the New Testament, only we who believe in him can see him not only as the sinless Son of Man, but also as the eternal Son of God. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord thought all this up before he had the tabernacle constructed, even the ways that it was moved. It's really beautiful, and the more you think about it and the more you meditate upon it, the more beautiful it becomes. Okay, let's finish this off now. And so then it says, in verse 9, the Lord gives an instruction. He says, you shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifices, nor meal offering. Neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. And then it says, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now, that'll as far as we'll go tonight, but I want to make a few comments on verse 9, because the first thing that kind of comes to our attention, I know when I first read it, I was wondering, it says, you shall offer no strange incense. Now, what does that mean? How would a person go about to offer strange incense? Well, first of all, with regard to the incense, remember that it had to be exactly made. There was a formula that God gave, and it had to be exactly compounded. Secondly, as we've said, there was no private use of this. There was the death penalty for anybody who used it in any private way. Now, what is the symbolism involved in this? Well, the symbolism that would be involved, it seems to me, would be when the Lord says, no strange incense, it would be for us living in the New Testament times, it would be that there should be no simulated or purely formal worship. The Lord is not interested in lip service. See, but unfortunately, there are people who go to church on Sunday. Well, why are you going to church? And they say, oh, I like the music. Or I want to see a guy there. I want to meet him. Or somebody else could say, well, I think it's good for my business if I go to church. What is that? See, that's a strange incense. It's a simulated worship. It's lip service. And the Lord says here in this verse, he says, you shall offer no strange incense. So therefore, if it's not really from the heart, it is not pleasing to the Lord. Now, one other thing that I'd like to mention. Here, the Lord says he doesn't want any strange incense. And a few pages ahead, if you want to move ahead just a little bit here, to Leviticus chapter 10, the Lord says he doesn't want any strange fire. Move a little bit ahead, would you please, to this strange fire that we find in Leviticus 10. As long as we're talking about strange incense, we'll also make a comment about this strange fire. So look at Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but I think it's good to see here what's involved. So it says, "And Nadab and Abihu," so these are two of the four sons of Aaron, "and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Two of the four sons of Aaron. Then verse 3 says, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me." Boy, if that doesn't send a chill up and down your spine, I mean, boy, it shows that the Lord wants those who are in his service, and he's talking about everybody, you know. He wants a holiness in our lives. So again, verse 3, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people will I be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." I think he was just speechless. I mean, his two sons, you know, right there with the hand of God directly. Now, you may say, what really was going on there? What did they do wrong? Well, I think the key to understand what they did wrong so that God wiped them out is to look at the preceding verse. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24, because this is the verse before the incident that we have in chapter 10, where there was strange fire that was offered before the Lord. And it says, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering." So we know that we're talking about the brazen altar that's in the outer court. So again, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord." See, in other words, God himself did it in a supernatural way, "and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw," in other words, that God moved miraculously and just consumed this, it says, "And when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." So, that is interesting. So, I think if you put two and two together here, what we're talking about is this. The fire that was to light the golden altar of incense was to come from the fire at the brazen altar. And God brought it to the brazen altar miraculously. And they didn't follow, really, what God had in mind. Now, the concept is, see, there's a symbolism. So if you link up the two, it makes a lot of sense. You see, you could conclude from this, without the fire at the brazen altar, there would be no worship at the golden altar. To put it another way, without the death of Christ on the cross, there would be no intercession at the throne of God. So in other words, first, there has to be the fire at the brazen altar, then there may be incense at the golden altar. And one has to follow the other. You can't mix them. Keep in mind also that God saw to it, we don't have time to go to this, but in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 13, it said that the fire at the brazen altar should always be burning. Very definite about that. It had to be always burning. And then we just had that the incense had to be always burning at the golden altar. This was in Exodus chapter 30 that we're on back in verse 8. Now, what does that mean to us today? What does that mean to us today? Well, it would mean that the fire always burning there at the golden altar would be symbolic of the blood continually cleansing. Continually cleansing. And the incense burning at the golden altar would, of course, refer to the fact that Jesus forever lives to intercede. Now, let's get this idea of the cleansing. The fire at the brazen altar had to be continually burning. Go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Now here this says, 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. And notice that it's a present tense, cleanses us from all sin. And so therefore, let's say an incident occurred this evening, and pow, I lost my temper again. I said something that I shouldn't have said. Praise the Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing. The symbolism that the Lord used in the Old Testament was that the fire at the brazen altar had to continually burn, and then Jesus intercedes for us, because it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so therefore, Jesus intercedes. His prayers are before the throne of God, and therefore the incense had to burn before the golden altar. Isn't that interesting? So when you think about that, to me it becomes very fascinating. Now, before we close, let's draw a couple of conclusions. You might say, well, that's really interesting for me. Is there anything that has to do with the world in this symbolism? And I would say, yes, there is. First of all, no one can approach God apart from the cross. In other words, if you try to go to Jesus, as it were, let's put it this way, if you try to go to God independent of the cross of Jesus Christ, what is that? That is strange fire before the Lord. See, first it's at the brazen altar, then it's at the golden altar. And so therefore, you see, to try to circumvent that, try to go to God independent of the cross, is strange fire in God's eyes. Now, examples of that would be kind of homey, that we all would know about. See, there are many people that are pagan that pray, but the problem is they pray to a false god. They try to circumvent the brazen altar, the sacrifice of Jesus. Muslims today in the Mideast pray, but unfortunately they're praying to men. The Buddhists, see, they'll pray, but they're really praying to another man. Rationalists today pray. They just use their own reason. They pray, but they pray not in the name of Jesus. See, it's strange. All of this is strange fire before the Lord. The humanist, he is all concerned about, you know, bringing his religious causes before the Lord and independent of Jesus Christ, it's strange fire. So let's remember that God has promised to answer the prayers only of those who come to him through Jesus Christ. There's a lot to think about tonight, and as we think about these things, it really begins to make sense. And then the sin of the boys here, Nadab and Abihu, you see, you had to have the fire from the brazen altar, then that would light the altar at the altar of incense. So let's ponder upon this, meditate upon it, think about it, and we see so much of the mind of God today. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we're going to conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody that doesn't know the Lord, you don't really know Jesus. You've tried to go to God, but you haven't come first to the brazen altar that is continually burning. here's an opportunity to receive Jesus into your life, and then you can become a member of the family of God, and you will be a believer priest of the New Testament. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
that
you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.